Romans is a book that was instrumental, and I was thinking about this morning after I put my study together, in the Calvary Chapel movement, when Pastor Chuck Smith, who was the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, broke off from his denomination and decided to take the pastor of a little church in Costa Mesa, California, called Calvary Chapel, about 50 people, he felt compelled of the Lord to teach through the Bible verse by verse, hence our general style. Now, Chuck isn't the first guy who had ever done that, but this is how he got rolling, and the first book he taught through was the book of Romans. What he found was, and he said this to the day he, last time he ever taught a pastor's conference, that the book of Romans changed his church. And I'm praying that that same thing happens here. Not that I think y'all are bad and need changing, don't get me wrong, but the individuals within the body started to understand a little more about the grace of God. In Romans chapter 1, which we've already studied, Paul indicts all people when he points out the truth that both the existence and the judgment of God are revealed through creation. God has given mankind both immediate and immediate revelation of himself. His power and deity are seen through and in the created order, and the medium of nature reveals God to all people. Now, when I say immediate, I'm not using the term with respect to time. Immediate general revelation is that which God gives without some intervening medium. Immediate general revelation is the knowledge of God that he plants in the human soul. He formed us in our mother's wombs. We all know the Jeremiah 1:5. It's used in a lot of the pro-life literature and teachings. But do you know Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah uses that twice, that God formed us in the womb. And in chapter 49, verse 5 of Isaiah, same thing. This is theology in the Old Testament, not one verse in Jeremiah taken out of context. Before we ever took our first breath, God planted in our souls an immediate knowledge and awareness of himself and of the world. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. We will get to Romans chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Go to approximately the middle of your Bible. If you hit Psalms, turn to the right. You'll hit Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it tells us this. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Now, that sounds contradictory. Let me explain. The word world, I use the King James Bible. You have a different one. Maybe it uses a different word. The underlying Hebrew word there is olam. It's translated throughout the scriptures in many different ways, but it's only like hundreds of different times it's used, several ways it's used a few hundred times, and it's only translated world four times. It's translated forever in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, which is at the time of creation. It's translated always in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, having to do with the flood, and it's translated of old in the very next verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It's translated with the English word perpetual in Genesis 9, 12. It's translated into the English word everlasting 263 times in Genesis 9, 16 is one of them. And it's translated evermore in 2 Samuel 22, 51, where there it speaks of the Messiah, David's throne would continue forevermore. The point is, in the sense of the word olam in Ecclesiastes 3:11, is that God has put in every human being a sense that this world, which passes away, which seems to continue in its cycle of nations and societies rising and falling, of mankind warring against mankind, of life and death, that this is not all there is. That's the sense that is in us. There's something more. something more than what we see with our eyes, both in the past and in the present, and that this something more lasts forever. In view of what our eyes see, the inner awareness of God is our only source of hope. And people who do not have a conscious knowledge, or have suppressed it, or have rejected a conscious knowledge of the Creator, don't have that hope. This revelation that God has given to the world, in the sense that it's placed it in our heart, is apart from looking at nature and creation. It's apart from what we find in God's Word. God has revealed Himself to the human heart in such a way that everyone knows what is right and what is not right, that which is wrong. We can practice our sins over and over again and even get everybody in our community to think and agree that it's okay for us to do our sins. But in our hearts, we know better. We look around at our world today and we say it's gone crazy. Unnatural behaviors, things that are clearly sinful and in fact detrimental to the health and well-being of the biology and psychology of the human people who are practicing these things, are being accepted and supported, what we just heard about Paul's granddaughter, for instance. When did any adulterer or adulteress not know that he or she was violating his or her spouse by practicing adultery? When did a murderer not realize that killing another human being was a sin against humanity and God? They all know. We all know it's evil to cheat and lie and slander and covet because God has given us that conscience, people call it. And there's more to that conscience. That's part of what we sense of that peace of God that He's put eternity in our hearts. And that's why people try to cover up their transgressions, spiritual fig leaves, if you will. Speaking directly of the last days, Paul writes to Timothy that people's consciences can and will be seared in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And you can turn there if you'd like. I'll read those verses to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Paul's writing to this young pastor, and he's telling Timothy, be aware, there's a lot of stuff coming down the pike. And it says this. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Wow, that's pretty bad. But that's what the Scriptures tell us. This is what God's Word tells us. We can become so hardened in our hearts that, as Jeremiah said about Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, we acquire the forehead of a harlot. Wow, that's a pretty strange verse, right? It says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3, the last part of that verse, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain, and you have a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. These are harsh words from God. God is talking about, through the prophet, I've punished you. I've withheld the showers. I've withheld my blessings. Spring rain hasn't come. You don't have any crops. And yet, in spite of that, you have the forehead of a whore who refuses to be ashamed. It's the sense of the forehead is imagery of you're impertinent, your facial expression. The Israelites had lost their ability to blush, something that can happen also to we as believers, just as it has happened to the unsaved people around us. This world is literally walked away from God. Look what's going on. And no human has an excuse for not knowing. Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 can be depressing. How long will he write to and torment these Roman believers? I mean, we've just read Romans chapter 1. It's hard. And he's going to go on in Romans chapter 2, and it's just as hard for a while. How long will he write to the Roman believers, and by extension to all believers, with the oppressive character of the law and of our sin before he gives us some relief? Well, he'll do this for a while before he gets beyond it. He's not yet finished with the bad news. And there's a good reason for this. Before we get to the gospel, which means good news, specifically the good news of justification by faith alone, we must be brought kicking and screaming, if necessary, before the holy standard of God's law so that we are fully convinced of our need for the gospel of the Savior. We can't do it ourselves. But as you read through this, why such strong words to believers? Well, this is why, I think. Because although we're forgiven, we forget. We have short memories. We can become complacent in our salvation also. We can take God's grace for granted. Not consciously, but because His grace, sanctification, and the renewing of our minds are taking place from the day we're saved until the day we go to glory, and they are so normal in the way it happens in our new lives, they become routine. We don't realize how big and deep the change is in us. We understand our thoughts are changing. We understand our behaviors are changing. But there are things going on in us that are deeper that we don't even realize sometimes. So that this new life becomes so natural, and we expect to be getting better. We're reading the Bible. We're working on it. But there are other things going on that are even supporting that desire to be better, which is, it's just such a supernaturally natural thing. We settle into it because our faith in His love and in His promise to complete the good work He has begun in us, we trust Him. We trust in His proven faithfulness. And so on some level, we relax. Spiritually speaking, we don't let down our guard in the sense of we start practicing sin necessarily, but there's some relaxation that goes on as we relax the tension and the fear that we've had in the past because we knew that our sins would take us to hell. We relax because we know He will allow us into heaven, just as He promised, in spite of ourselves. And the normalcy of it, although it reflects our faith, which is a gift from Him, becomes such a part of the new persons we have become or been changed into that we take it for granted on a subconscious level. Just like we don't even realize it. In Luke chapter 18, you can turn there if you'd like. We're not going to read it. Verses 9 through 14 is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The wisdom of Jesus using parables to teach is evident in that here, now, even today, 2,000 years later, people who aren't even Christians know these parables and can learn the lessons Jesus conveyed through them. And that parable teaches us about pride and self-righteousness and humility. And let me say, pride and self-righteousness are not peculiar to non-believers. Christians can fall into that too. And Paul is writing to Christians here. And because we are just saved sinners, we're called saints, but that's the image people have in their minds about what a saint really is. They look at us and say, ha, 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 there's no way you're a saint. And we're saying, ha, 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 I know, because I know that you don't understand the word, but I am a saint because the Lord said I am. That is, I'm set aside for God. We are just saved sinners. If we do not keep our hearts with all diligence, as we're told in Proverbs chapter 4, and if we are not bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that spiritual relaxation we experience, which comes by trusting the Lord and living what others see as a quote-unquote religious life, can lead us to become judgmental of others. Now, Paul's just blasted the whole world in chapter 1 by saying people have suppressed the truth of God, His revelation of Himself and His judgment. Now he's going to talk to us a little more directly as believers. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein you judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and that doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And I'm reading through this and I'm saying, I'm going to go to verse 16. And I read the verse 16, but my brain was stuck in verse 4. I couldn't get past it. So here we are. Verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Now remember, all people are guilty because all of us have this revelation of God, both in nature and within ourselves. You are inexcusable, you who judge another. And so he continues his relentless, it's an indictment of our sinfulness. And before we go any further in this, I want to say this about judging. So we're not going to tear that particular thing apart. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and for the verses following, it says, judge not that ye be not judged. And that verse is so often taken out of context, and those who do so ignore all the other verses about believers being told they must make judgments. We're not going to get into that topic this morning. But the first part of that verse, judge not that ye be not judged, might be more understandable based on what we study today. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the very last verse of that chapter, it says this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In light of all Paul had just written about this universal rejection and suppression of God's self-revelation, which everybody knows with clarity, at least at a younger age, till they decide to cover it all over with the junk of their sinful adulthood, and that those who do so, and in light of God's eternal power, those who do this, in light of their knowledge of his deity and holiness, the sins that people practice are worthy of death, which is what drove a lot of us to the Lord, was we did a self-introspection, and we, even those of us who were churched and thought we were holy because we practiced whatever faith we were involved with. I mean, I wasn't that devout a practitioner of the Catholic faith when I came to Jesus. So I know I needed the Lord. But even those who were, when they finally realized that all of their rituals that they participated in with hopes that they're getting brownie points for their souls, when they realized that doesn't count and it's nothing, they realize they too are worthy of death just as much as the worst sinner in the world, and so they come to Christ. People not only continue to practice these sins, but they encourage others to do so also. We have a phrase, misery loves company. Well, if we're all in the same boat, can't be that bad, right? Well, it might soothe your conscience in the here and now for a little bit, but when you get to judgment, that won't be the case. With all of this, though, man is without excuse. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul described people who suppress the truth of God and then who go about living according to their own fleshly desires. All believers would likely agree that the people described by Paul in that chapter are guilty of breaking God's laws, his standards of holiness and righteousness, and that as such, they are worthy of whatever sentence God's righteous judgment will be. And God is righteous and true, and he doesn't do anything wrong or evil or malicious. So we trust that, even though it doesn't make a lot of sense to us and rubs our fur a little bit wrong when we think in those terms of the people we know and love. The bottom line is, in the end of the day, we agree with God. But what about people who aren't quite as bad? What about, you know, those not such gross sinners? People who are morally better, whether they are simply more in tune with their inner awareness of God or their religious practices keep them living morally better lives. Not everybody in the world is a gross sinner in the sense of they practice these heinous things in their lifestyles. There are a lot of people who live more righteously than others, even by Christian standards. Well, from Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where we started today, till Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's going to write about these people. People who we would say aren't religious, but they're moral. They're moralists. And he also will write about the religious people. But both of these groups tend to judge others and how by their judgments they condemn themselves because they do the same things in their own lives, even if it's secretly. And because they do the same things in their own lives, they too are worthy of death, as it says in chapter 1, verse 32. These are strong words by an apostle who I think was a man who loved people greatly. Why are such people without excuse? Well, we've talked about it. The self-revelation of God to the world makes it plain that every human being inside knows in some level at some point in life they are unworthy regardless of how they compare to other people. Because that measure of how you compare horizontally is no relation to how you compare vertically with God, and that's the one that counts when you go to judgment. Included in God's revelation of himself is his promise of a Savior, a Messiah who is necessary for all people. Paul will later write for us that the law itself was given to us to show us that we can't measure up. And it does show us that we don't. Nobody measures up to the law. And that frustration in the heart of a person who's driven by religious fervor to earn or gain entry into heaven by being as righteous as possible, if all they had was God's law to live by, they would always fall short. At some point, they would either quit, the religious ones. That's why some of the most heinous people out there are the ones who were the most religious once upon a time. What they find, or if they don't go the way of the world, they fall apart and say, God, I throw myself on your mercy, which is all he's expecting from them. I need help. Yeah, you do. You need the Savior. And he'll lead them. So this revelation of God includes the Messiah. When measured by God's standards of morality, every single human being falls short. Now, this seems basic. Why am I going over this? I mean, geez, we're all Christians in this group, right? It's the 21st century. We all know this. And if you think about it, how we've elevated the first century church, and in some respects we should, but sometimes we have elevated the members of the first century church to a level of spiritual holy living that wasn't true, that they were better than us. Oh, how I wished I could have seen this or could have been there and lived with them and learned this. Here's Paul writing this to the first century church. Why would he need to do that if they were so good and holy as sometimes we think in our minds? Well, a couple reasons. Most of the believers in Rome were Gentiles who had never walked with Jesus. Some of the believers were Jewish, the chosen people who had a knowledge of God's word. And as we see continually throughout Scripture, the Jewish people tend to be prone to spiritual pride for that very reason. Paul will write specifically to the Jewish believers in Rome beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, in chapter 2 here, but we won't get to that today. But for the Gentiles, keep in mind that at this point in history, the church is only 35 years old. We've just finished the book of Acts. We saw that. We have to keep this all in context here. And by that time, most of the believers were Gentile converts who were new to the teaching of God's word. They weren't raised with the scriptures. And what we consider the basics, sure, we should know this about our faith. Well, they're basics to us, because we learn them in church and we have Bibles to read. They're available for study. But the compiled Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, did not exist for the early church. They didn't have God's Word. And the Old Testament wasn't available to most of the Gentile church. If they didn't go to a synagogue and heard it read, and then only the portions that the Jewish rabbis would teach, and then with the commentary that the Jewish rabbis had put on it, which was a lot of legalism and not the heart of the law, they weren't getting what God's word was teaching. Add to that, this is the church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And in that city could be found all the philosophies and religious beliefs from around the empire. And most of the pagan religious practices within that time frame were immoral, some of which included human sacrifice. Now, I'm talking around 50 AD at this point in time. And some people will say, Fran, you're wrong. The Romans outlawed human sacrifice in 97 BC. That's true. The Romans decided human sacrifice was a violent, barbaric practice, and it was beneath them, so they outlawed it in 97 BC. Sometimes, though, on a governmental level, the leadership of the Roman Empire believed that the gods, small g, required ritual killing to keep their favor. They had to kill. That's what they believed. Which led to an arrangement, if you will, for the Romans. Although human sacrifice was banned, ritual killing was acceptable in necessary religious situations. The Romans' participation in ritual killing, or should I say ritual homicide, was a consequence of their insistence that they were superior to other people, and they found themselves superior to other people because they enjoyed the favor of the gods. If the gods are blessing them, they must be better. So even though they disliked ritual killing, they would do it to maintain their favor and their position. It's like politicians saying, only we politicians can do that. It's against the law for everybody else. Only we politicians can do that because we have favor with God, so it's better for the nation. Elite attitude. Sounds like every other double standard practiced by any political body, regardless of the nation or the era in which it happens. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So where Paul's words appear to be too strong because they were being written to Christians, those Christians typically had no theological teaching of God's word, no knowledge of it at all. They were just regular people being, and although they were saved, they were still being influenced by their culture and exhibiting the same basic sinful human behaviors exhibited by all people before they were taught what Jesus expects of them. In this thou shalt not judge thing, which Paul reiterated here in verse 1, by that, did Paul and Jesus mean that we should see no evil or hear no evil or allow sin of other people to go unchecked? Certainly not. Neither Jesus nor Paul suggested that we be undiscerning or that we should not step in to prevent sin from happening when it was deadly sin like murder, homicide, ritual homicide, or theft, or other horrible things. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about a man who had been intimate with his father's wife. Now, this was his stepmom, his father's second wife. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Paul's already made a judgment. And he calls for the man to be put out of the congregation in the hope that that chastisement would bring the man to repentance. And Jesus challenged the people who heard him teach. And he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? We're not prohibited from making judgments, nor from acting to prevent bad things from happening based on the discerning and the judgments we made. The Lord has given us a conscience and he expects us to use it to defend the defenseless, if you will, and to uphold justice. The safety and health of every community is measured by its laws and how well they are maintained and offenders are prosecuted. Tolerance without limits is unacceptable. It's certainly no tolerance at all. There are no boundaries if there are no limits. In warning us not to judge, both Jesus and Paul cautioned us against this, and this is the point here, the sin of hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us to take the plank out of our own eye before attempting to remove the splinter from our brother's eye, which brings us back to Paul's purpose for writing here in Romans chapter 2. In that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. If we genuinely care about the righteousness of God, if we authentically desire to condemn sin and uphold justice, if we truly want to be champions of good, then we must begin with an examination of ourselves, which is why I detoured into that last week before we took up this chapter. When we discern right from wrong and then hold each other accountable, we must be aware of our own motives. Have we adopted an attitude of self-righteousness that cares nothing for the soul of another? John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus' words, judge righteous judgment. That doesn't sound like judge not, lest thou be judged. Judge righteous judgment. At times, even believers need to be rebuked and exhorted and faced with, confronted by their own sin. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Old Testament, guy by the name of David, he was a king. You guys know him, and you know the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read the first 13 verses. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was kindled greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. That must have hit David like a ton of bricks, because at this point, nobody knew what David had done. This is about Bathsheba. David writing a letter about Bathsheba's husband, giving it to Bathsheba's husband Uriah, sending him to the front lines with the letter, not letting him read the letter. And in the letter, it said to the general, put Uriah at the heat of the battle, and when the battle gets toughest, withdraw everybody except Uriah. In essence, he murdered Uriah. And he did so because David had had a sexual adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife and had gotten her pregnant. And David was trying to cover it up. And here is Nathan finds out. Not because anybody told him, nobody knew. God told him. How would you have liked to have been the prophet in that case, the pastor to go speak harsh, straight things to the guy? Now, he couched it in the term of a parable, and then he said the truth. David, you are the man. You're the guy who did this. And then he talks to David about things we're going to talk about today, that verses 7 through 12. God has given you so many things. He's made you the king. He's delivered you out of the hands of Saul. He's given you your master's house and the throne. He's given you all this stuff, and you have despised his commandment. You have done evil in his sight. And because of this, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You did it secretly, David. I'm going to chastise you publicly. People will know. And in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. He still suffered the consequences of his sin. As far as the repercussions, he reaped what he had sown, but God removed his sin from him personally. David, the only man spoken of in the Bible whom God says is a man after mine own heart, a believer in the God of Israel and the promised Messiah. He was still a sinner who needed to be forgiven of his sin. But notice that the forgiveness comes after confession. David admitted to it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess there is a Greek word, homologio. It means to agree with, to say the same thing as, to concede, to admit to God, I agree with you, God, I'm saying the same thing, I'm a sinner. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is always taken out of context, that part of it. But it's got to do with confession of sin and praying for each other when your sins are, not that you're going to tell every Tom, Dick, and Harry, but you got to tell people you trust. Confess your faults one to another. And that's a word that means what you would think. It means somebody who's fallen, a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness, a sin, a misdeed. Now, don't misunderstand that. Where James says, confess your faults one to another. This is not speaking of a religious ritual within Christianity whereby we confess our sins or faults to a priest or pastor. That's not what it's talking about. It says, confess your faults one to another. It's a sharing of your struggles with close and discreet brothers and sisters, not just any believer. You have to know who you can trust. Some people, you know the old joke, telegraph, telephone, tell a woman. Well, telegraph, telephone, tell a prayer warrior sometimes. This is why Christian fellowship is so important. In person, I don't mean this internet thing, it's okay for now. Christians are regular people, and not all people can be trusted, even Christians. With personal information, you just can't trust everybody. We must get to know which believers in our fellowship we can trust so that we can develop those relationships. And that's going to happen with face-to-face contact, which is why we're struggling to get into our own building again. So we go back to Romans, and here, Paul, this is all verse 1. Verse 2 says, but we are sure, you that judgest another do the same things. David, you're the king. You're the one who judges people here. You're the legal authority who are making judgments. You're making judgments about people's cases. You did the same thing. You're a hypocrite, David. And this whole thing in God's righteous judgment here in Romans 2 is about hypocrisy. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. We, believers in Christ, Paul lumps himself in with these guys, we know that God's judgment is according to truth against these people who sin. Which things? The things he wrote about in Romans chapter 1. There are no chapter breaks in Paul's letter. It was all one big letter. Court cases, and some of you are involved in them now, I know, and have been in the past, are frustrating. We see judgments in the news in this politically charged nation in which we live. We see judgments made and verdicts rendered in courtrooms all week long. We see the news about it and we ask, was justice really served here? Or was this simply a show of a professional struggle between two great attorneys and one won and one lost? Do the victor go the spoils? Because that's what it seems like. This guy's a better rhetorician. This guy made better arguments. But where's the truth in all of it? Was justice really served? How about that reporter? He's a conservative reporter. He's a gay gentleman out on the West Coast who was attacked by Antifa people. And he was beaten. And they were found innocent, even though there are videos of them doing this. We are seeing today what clearly is a perversion of justice at the highest level of jurisprudence in our nation, all politically driven. Somewhere in the midst of this battle between the prosecution and the defense, the pursuit of justice is being lost. They don't care about the pursuit of justice, what's right and wrong. They care about their side winning. Both sides feel that way. People are persuaded by clever arguments. And those clever arguments are sometimes based on lies, innuendo, and dare I say, manufactured evidence. Can you say the Steele dossier? And as a result, justice is not always served in the courtroom. Now, I'm talking about the big things we all see. This happens on every level in our nation. Not every, like there are honest people, thank God for our court systems that it is the way it is and that there are good people in it, including judges and attorneys. But the truth is, at every level, there's corruption. We're seeing the biggest corruption at the biggest levels because it gets news. But justice is not always served in the courtroom. Neither is it served in the decisions we make in our communities, nor is it always true in our churches. Justice is not always served in churches, or even sometimes in our own families. How many of you were raised with a father who just lined you all up and spanked you just to make sure he got the guilty party? I was in that kind of a household. But Paul's saying here in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit some things. And that's the one thing we can be confident of. that the judgment of God is always according to truth. He knows everybody's backstory. He knows everything that's ever happened to everybody, that ever will happen to everybody. He knows your thoughts and your feelings. He knows what you used to feel, how the damage that happened to you and why you feel the way you did and what drove you to do it. When he judges, everything will be fair. We know that. We can trust that. And it's truth. Is according to truth. Truth is not relative. Information and evidence are either true or not true. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only the truth. And God knows the truth. Jesus said of himself that he was the truth. Of course he is. He is God in human flesh. He knows it all. And God cannot lie. Titus 1:12. Therefore, whatever God says is true. It doesn't matter what anyone on earth thinks. It doesn't matter who has the political power or the political action committee money or who gets the bully pulpit of the press and the fondness of the press and gets their opinions spouted. It doesn't matter what mankind holds that are opinions which are different than God's. They are simply the opinions of men. God speaks truth. Nobody will ever stand before the judgment seat of God and complain, that's not fair. Our consciences tell us that every last person at some point will be held accountable before the Creator. Believer and non-believer alike. Now, the non-believers go to the great white throne judgment. We're not going to be there and be judged for our sins. That's what happens there. We're going to the Bema throne of Jesus, and we will get rewards for the things we've done in the flesh, and there will be some surprises. Will there be embarrassment? I think once we're there, that will be washed away. I don't know, but it will dissipate quickly if it's there. And everything we get rewarded for are things he's done through us, that you know, we're done with the right motivation and we did the right thing at the right time and all this stuff. People who seem to have big ministries and are holy people and do all these great things, we might be surprised at how few the rewards are compared to the person who's been struggling their whole lives to serve the Lord under emotionally stressful conditions. You might be surprised. I think we are going to be surprised. I'll be surprised if I get anything, and I'm sure some of you feel the same way. I'm not saying that for a pat on the back. I'm just saying, I know me. You see me. I know me. Even though the believer passes from condemnation, we do have to face the Lord, and there will be no secrets there. It will be perfect and accurate because it will be according to truth. You know, every time we read descriptions in the scriptures about the judgment that's to come before the presence of God, this is what we see about the human response. It is always silence. Always quiet. Nobody complains. Every mouth will be stopped. All will see the futility of debating with God. The discussion is over when God renders his verdict, because we know his judgment will be according to truth. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says this: Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he will have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we see God's grace and mercy right next to God being a judge. And that's the point. When you go back to Exodus chapter 34 and Moses sees God, let me read this verse to you here. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. Speaking again of judgment, but every time it says, speaks of God as judge, his graciousness and mercy are spoken of before his judging, his justice. Yes, God will judge. The scriptures tell us that his character, though, is one of grace and long-suffering, patience, and mercy. That's good to know of the person who's going to judge you. Not only that, he's omniscient. He's God. He knows everything. And he loves you. And he created you. He knows everything about you. Judgment is not part of his character. It's one of his tasks, if you will. It's something he must do. Because he is a God of patience and mercy and grace, he must exercise perfect justice, which requires him to pass judgment on those who break his laws. Verse 3 says in Romans chapter 2, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God?" The word you, Y-O-U, is emphatic in the Greek here. Do you think this, O man, who do the same things? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? It's emphasis, emphasis, emphasis. Paul knows that there are people in the church, even that early in the church, the first century church, who had prideful attitudes, and some still practice some of the sins that were mentioned in chapter 1, both either secretly or openly. Some of them didn't know better. Some of them were learning. Some of them were playing footloose and fancy free with their salvation. Some people who are vocal about the sins mentioned in Romans chapter 1, those who practice them secretly, let's talk about them for a moment. Sometimes they are the most vociferous in condemning others who practice those sins. And they are vocal about it in a loud way because they're trying to cover up their own secret sin. They don't want anybody to know. If they create a persona where they're against such stuff so strongly and they become nationally prominent maybe for those points, look out. We have seen in the past few years several nationally recognizable pastors and were surprised because they were fundamentally sounding and they were very prominent who condemned such things. One of them was homosexuality, for instance. There were others. And this gentleman was discovered to be secretly practicing that same sin. All the time he was vocal against the sin. Because every human has that spark of eternity inside him or herself, the deepest hope harbored in the hearts of corrupt humanity is that somehow they will escape. Now you're going to laugh at this next thing. You're going to chuckle anyway. When W.C. Fields, this is a true story, was lying in his hospital room on his deathbed, a friend came to visit him, and he was shocked to see Fields was reading the Bible. He wasn't known for his religious devotion, if you know what I mean. And when his friend asked him why he was reading the Bible, W.C. Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." That wasn't a comedy skit. That was true. And so we chuckle at that because we're familiar with his comedic type of characterizations. But sadly, it's true of a lot of people. A lot of people feel that way. Everybody thinks there's going to be a loophole, a way of escape from an omniscient, holy, righteous God. But there is no way to escape the judgment except through the way that holy God has given to the world, which is the way of the cross. But people don't want that way. They want to find another way to escape. Because to walk the path of the cross is not an easy path to walk. And the first step, which is probably the most difficult for every new believer, is admitting and confessing they are sinners. And then repenting. It all goes against their flesh, against our flesh. We felt the same way maybe on some level, or maybe we were so broken we were just ready to accept it at that point. I don't know. The way of the cross also frequently separates us from the human circles in which we want to run. I want to be part of that popular crowd, whether it's as a kid in school, with their peers, whatever peer group they decide to hang with, whether your job. But it happens in every profession. However, if you want to find heaven, there's no other way of escape except through the cross. That's it. You can't take your social circles with you to heaven. It's a one-on-one between you and God. But we do know that we can escape, and yet people just don't do it. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now this verse is often, the last half of this verse is often quoted out of context to direct believers and how they should share Christ with unbelievers. Frequently the inference is this: use kind and nice words, don't speak about their sin. Wow, that's a whole different thing than what we've been reading about Paul here, what he's been talking about. But here, this verse that's frequently taken out of context is written in the context of God's forbearance and patience and goodness in holding off his judgment against, here it comes, sinners. As if you're a sinner. Well, you are. We all are. And not only that, Paul is speaking directly to sinners in the church. This wasn't going to be read in the public forum in Rome. This was going to be read to the Roman congregation. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Despise means to disdain or think little or nothing of, just what it means to us. The same, the Greek word has the same meaning. Last week we touched on Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. Think little of, same word. By continuing in our sins after having accepted Christ, we are, by our behavior, showing that we despise or disdain or think little or nothing of God's goodness and forbearance or patience. Whew, that's hard for a Christian. When you think about the things God has forgiven you of, and you're all different. I'm not saying you were gross sinners. I know I was. You know about you. Think of what you're saying to the Lord if you choose to live a lifestyle that's in direct opposition to what his word says. Well, Lord, thanks for the forgiveness, but I'll take it from here. You just get me into heaven. That's all I ask. Paul's question is that. It's essentially asking, do you take the goodness of God lightly? Do you take it for granted? Do you assume that because God is good that he will not judge? That's probably the biggest and most widely believed religious myth in our country today, our culture today, I should say, because Western culture has it, not just the United States. God is seen maybe as a big cosmic Santa Claus, there to dish out presents to us and bless us all the time. All we have to do is ask him for what we want, and he'll provide it for us. But God is not that. He is God. He is the Creator. He is holy and religious and long-suffering. And yes, he is gracious and merciful, but he is also the judge of all the earth. A corrupt judge is not a good judge. God is good. We tear our hair out when corrupt judges make judgments that we all know about, the ones we know about. A judge who refuses to punish evil is not a good judge. He is an unjust judge. But God is good, and in his goodness, the one who judges all and always does what is right, he promises that he will judge against evil. Do we despise his goodness, that we assume that there is no room in his goodness for justice? That's both foolish and not even logical. If God is good, and he is, then he's the only one who is, then he will judge, and he will judge according to truth. The truth, whatever that is in that case. And we should not despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. He puts up with our rebellion and sin. Even we Christians. The days we just said, that's it today, I'm just going to flesh out. Or for an hour, or for a minute. And sometimes for a lot longer. He knows every sin we have ever committed, but he has not exposed them to anyone. He's loving and kind. He has not visited his wrath on us for all of our sins. But we wipe our foreheads and say, whew, God is good that he'll never deal with my sins. And then we go about and do our own thing. That's despising his goodness. And Paul says, don't you know it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? He's talking to Christians, not to the unsaved people, although you do catch more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar. We're not talking about flies, we're talking about people here. Paul is speaking of the repentance of the believer. Thee leads the Christian who's reading my letter to repentance. The Roman believers, a believer, a forgiven sinner with a conscious attitude of appreciation and gratitude for all that the Lord has forgiven them of, has intrinsic motivation to live and behave in a manner that is 180 degrees in the opposite direction of the way they once lived. When I get to this point, and the book of Romans is like a hammer sometimes, I say, what's in this for us? Well, there's a lot already. Do I have to go on? Well, there is something a little less heavy. Maybe something a little practical. You're all familiar with the phrase. Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker. Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. And it's simple, but it's truth. Born-again believers understand this. Most non-Christians don't get it. Oh, they understand the concept, but they often think this saying is just an excuse that gives Christians freedom or permission to live like anybody else while still believing that they're going to heaven. And some people do feel that way. It's not that unbelievers think Christians should be perfect or that they think Christians cannot do sinful things. The problem is, for them, over two heavy issues that are taught in the Bible that confuse even believers. They don't state it, but when you get talking to them about it, this is what comes up. And these are the two things: God's grace and human depravity. How can something as wonderful as the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation be free? How can a person claim to be a Christian and act like that? For the unbeliever, the things of God are impossible to understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It is confusing. To the mind that doesn't believe in a Savior, that doesn't believe in a gracious and forgiving God, but who believes in justice and right and wrong, and a bunch of unbelievers do, hence, they believe they have to work to get to heaven. They have to overcome their own faults and have their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds and have God judge harshly people who do horrible things. But God saves people who do horrible things if they repent. That throws them. I don't understand. God's grace and human depravity. Even we Christians have questions about these things. We understand them experientially, but we still wonder about even our own selves. How can we still sin when we have so much from the Lord? What is it in me? I know I'm depraved. I know I have a sinful nature. What is it that prompts me to do what my mind knows based on what I've learned in Scripture is wrong and sometimes compels me? What a struggle. Things that are valuable are costly. And it's inconceivable to most people that something as priceless as heaven could be offered as a free gift, especially when earthly knowledge says that holiness enough to get to heaven must be worked and earned, worked for and earned. It's almost impossible for a non-believer to understand, even just on the intellectual level, the concept how an individual who claims that he or she belongs to God still struggles with imperfection. Well, if God is really living in your heart, I mean, we use terms, right? Christians explain our relationship with God using phrases like, Jesus now lives in my heart. We say that to kids in Sunday school, but can you explain that? Can you really explain that? Since people generally understand that Jesus was perfect and the non-believing mind thinks we're talking about being possessed by Jesus, it doesn't quite equate in their minds that the person in whom Jesus allegedly resides and through whom Jesus allegedly lives is not acting like Jesus. It's no wonder people are confused. Now, granted, the world looks, we can do a gazillion righteous, holy things, and we do one bad thing and they go, aha, You see, you're not perfect. Well, I never said I was. Well, Jesus wouldn't have done that. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry for it. I apologize. And I've asked for forgiveness. I shouldn't have done it. What about the other gazillion things? Where I was doing those gazillion things, what were you doing, buddy? We don't say that to them, but we're thinking it, aren't we? We as Christians have some understanding of the process of sanctification. We know asking Jesus in our hearts does not automatically make us perfect in the sense that it erases our sinful humanity. It just doesn't do that. If that were true, and if that thought were true, that we were going to have our sinful nature totally erased in the sense of it's no longer influential in our lives, the Bible wouldn't be filled with counsel on forgiving others, especially them in the household of God, or understanding each other's failures, or confessing our failures or faults one to another, or talking about that we believers should repent and ask forgiveness when we sin. Why are those things in there if we're going to be perfect? Well, God knew we weren't going to be perfect. He knows better than we do the strength of our flesh and the sinful nature that is how it can affect us. Do we have a sinful nature? We had this discussion a few weeks ago. Some say yes, some say no. I say, whatever it is I have isn't, oh, I'm glad I'm redeemed that I have the new heart, because that old heart still seems to be residing in my chest. And it influences me days and at times I do not like. So when an unbeliever expects perfection from a Christian, although unrealistic, at least I understand why they feel that way. But when a Christian, a brother or sister in the Lord, expects perfection from other believers, that is very troubling. It also tells me that that brother or sister is not well-versed in Scripture. Yes, our standard is high because Jesus is our example and he was perfect. And sometimes our motives are good, but we fall short in the actual outworking of the behavior. So that bumper sticker is a good reminder to me as a believer. I have many bumper stickers on my car, and I don't have room for one now with the stuff I do have on there, but that would be a good one. I remind people I'm not perfect. Remember, Jesus never put pressure on us to be perfect. He told us to be perfect, but he never put pressure on us to do it. He simply told us that we should follow him. And don't misunderstand that we will not reach a state of perfection on this side of heaven. I'm not saying that's an excuse to behave in a fleshly and sinful manner, not by any stretch of the imagination. But it's God's job to perfect me. I have to do my best to hear his voice and learn the truth and live out and work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Ruth Graham once said something very wise about her husband, Billy Graham. She said, and I quote, "My job is to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good." She wasn't going to be his Holy Spirit. And if you replace the name Billy in that sentence with the name of people you know, your spouse, your parents, your friends, your bosses, your neighbors, especially your pastor, you will see that your prayer list will grow exponentially. It's my job to love Pastor Fran. It's my job to love that knuckleheaded boss that I had to work with for 19 years. It's God's job to make him or her good. Now, they're not all believers, but it's still God's job to make them good. So it's specifically talking about believers now. I know believers who grieve me. I wish I could shake them and say, "What are you thinking?" But I'm guessing there are believers who look at me and say the same thing. So I have to, before I shake that person, make sure I get close enough and get that plank out of my eye, because it's going to prevent me, right? The flip side is that somebody feels the same about you as you feel about them. Their job is to love you. It's God's job to make you good. And you know better than any human being the sin that is inside of you. And that should foster humility, not pride or hypocrisy. So make sure you put yourself on your own prayer list. Let's pray.